Almighty Father in heaven, in the Old Testament, you often came down and passed through the midst of your people. You walked with them. You sustained and kept them. In the New Testament, Lord, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh who dwells with us and is our Savior and our Deliverer. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming to dwell with us in our hearts, though constantly searching for a refuge, a place to dwell in comfort and in peace. We do not often turn to Christ and to the things of Christ to find this comfort and this refuge. Our foolish hearts long for passing relaxation rather than abiding comfort from your hand. We settle for a constant truce rather than deep and lively peace that you promise us in Christ. We accommodate our restlessness with vacations and getaways instead of resting in your presence and receiving from your good and enduring hand all that our body and soul needs to be refreshed and to be renewed. Father, help us see the foolishness of these things. Lord, turn our hearts away from all of these ways that we attempt to get by on our own strength and in our own wisdom when you offer us Christ by grace and through faith. Convince us, I pray, of our need this morning to linger in your presence and our great good to walk with you by the power of the Holy Spirit for your glory's sake. Would you accomplish, I pray, these things that we're asking now for the glory of your name and for the renown of your kingdom? We ask these in his sake and for his name. Amen. Amen. Jesus' compassion was clearly on display last Lord's Day as we looked together at our text. And we saw him feeding the crowds in general and showing all of them the compassion that he had for them as we looked together at verses 30 through 44 last Lord's Day. This week we're going to turn and we're going to see how the Lord is not showing his compassion to the masses or to the crowds this morning, but this morning he's going to be turning specifically to, in a personal way, to his disciples. He's going to be meeting them in a boat in the midst of a storm on a sea. And he's going to be showing them his compassion in a unique and specific way. We're all very thankful that the Lord has shown us compassion in general and generic ways. We're thankful that the Lord allowed the sun to rise and for so many different ways that the Lord has shown us mercy in those who are around us in our lives and in our society. But many of us know as well that we cannot continue in that way. We need to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a personal way. We need to know that he is not just generally taking care of us, but that he's actually stepping into our lives individually. He's seeking to meet us where we are, knowing our particular concerns, and is willing to come and join us there. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We have noticed that the theme of discipleship is pronounced throughout the Gospel of Mark. And we've been following Jesus as he's been going through and constantly showing his disciples what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, they are constantly heading off in every direction. They're making their own assumptions. They're following their own way. They're often astounded. And they're often confronted by Jesus, perplexed by the fact that Jesus is calling them to something that they thought they had figured out. But then Jesus comes to show them that it's something very different than what they thought at the beginning. This is helpful for us, isn't it? As those who are followers of Christ, that many of us have been followers of Christ for many years, and we think, you know, we've got it figured out. All we got to do is hit it into neutral and just kind of keep cruising in this direction and keep doing what we need to do. And then the Lord in his grace also confronts us and shows us that our faith maybe wasn't as strong as we thought it was or that it should be. And he shows us that though we thought we were walking by faith, we have yet to walk by faith. And then he gives us another opportunity to be able to grow, to be stretched. It's obvious that faith, brothers and sisters, is not obvious. It's not natural to us. Nor is it something that is casual, that we can consider or work on kind of like a hobby. Something like one of the projects that we have in our garage that we get to every now and then, and we hit it hard for a few hours every few weekends just to keep things moving forward, but then we can let it kind of do its own thing for a while. What we're finding in Jesus' life is he's confronting his disciples, and what we're finding in our own lives, brothers and sisters, is that our faith can never be that way. What we find is that in our text this morning that our faith has far more to do with who Jesus Christ is and what he said than our natural sentiments or our normal understanding of things. We feel like too often that we have our hands around what God is calling me to do, and then our lives fall all to pieces and we can't figure out what in the world the Lord's doing. We need to be careful then and consider what God has for us, what Christ has called us to. What does it mean for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ? We can't just simply rest on the Sunday school knowledge that we received when we were kids, nor can we lean upon the great experience we might have had at some conference several years ago. The gospel confronts us. The gospel is indeed, brothers and sisters, it is. It is simple enough that even a child can understand it. But we also know that the gospel is so profound that all of humanity has yet to plumb its depths. And so this call to discipleship that Jesus is bringing his disciples to this morning is one that I want us to consider. I want us to consider the fact that the Lord is not allowing these disciples to remain neutral or to sit back, especially after an incredible victory of feeding more than 5,000. He brings them to the end of themselves. We find at the end of our text itself that they were astounded, it said. My prayer this morning is that in the same way as the disciples were challenged in their faith, that we too will be challenged. That we'll be challenged in our own faith, sharpening and strengthening our faith, helping us understand what faith is and how we're to employ it. Faith, real genuine saving faith, brothers and sisters, can only increase and thrive to the degree that it is reflecting deeply upon and praying carefully through the glories of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, because I think we forget that often. We think our faith is something that we can kind of wield up, or we can kind of just kind of get our angle on it and do our own thing. No, brothers and sisters, faith, true saving faith, can only increase and thrive and flourish when we reflect deeply and pray carefully through the glories of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Understand Him, lean into Him, seek His face. It's not about us. It's about Christ. The more we know of Christ, the stronger our faith will be. Do you see how that pivots the center of the world from us and our interest and our desire and where we are on a gauge with other people in way of spiritual growth to who Christ is? That's my desire this morning as we look together at our text. And I want us to notice three different aspects of Christ as we look at our text this morning. These are 3 points for the sermon. We're going to look at three different attributes or characteristics of Christ. First, we're going to look at Jesus' wisdom. Jesus' wisdom. This is verses 45 through 47. Jesus' wisdom. Point number two, we're going to consider Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion. Verses 48 through 50. And then finally, in point number three, we're going to be looking at Jesus' power. Jesus' power. Jesus' wisdom. 45 through 47, his compassion, 48 through 50, his power, verses 51 through 52. Look with me, if you will, at Jesus' wisdom. We see here in verse 45 through 47, specifically, the wisdom that Jesus had to get the disciples away from the crowds. Do you see what he's doing here in verse 45? Mark's gospel was a fast-paced gospel. It's always moving from one thing to the next, and we see that here in verse 45 explicitly. As Mark begins this next narrative, comes right out of the feeding of the 5,000, which is likely 20,000 with the women and the children. But after this massive feeding, an incredible time, it says immediately. The King James uses the phrase, and straightway. It's meant to show us that there's something happening immediately after this that Jesus is got his eye on, he is concerned about. And he presses his disciples into leaving to get away from this area. We see here in verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples. That word for made there is actually a little stronger than what we see here in our translation. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowds. The force behind this word, where it says that Jesus made his disciples to get into the boat, is a verb that actually means that they were reluctant to leave, but he was forcing them to do so. Why should they leave? They're the heroes, right? They just fed everybody. These are the guys that come to the party that have all the stuff, right? We want that guy to stay here. These disciples were the ones that fed all of these people. They were the modern day heroes. They were getting the praise and the accolades. People were astonished at them, putting their hands on their back, giving them praise. Why would they want to leave? And Jesus forced them. Jesus was compelling them to get into the boat and get away as soon as possible, to get away from the crowds. Jesus was encouraging them to flee from these masses because they were quickly going to be brought in to something that Jesus did not want them to be a part of. They could not be thought of more highly during this point in their life and their point in their ministry. They were in this desolate place, it says in chapter 6, verse 35. This desolate place that they were at, where Jesus was feeding the 5,000, was a desolate place that was known for a group of people called, and rightly so, listen, the Zealots. They were called Zealots because of their character. These people were those who were trying to rally and bring together a group to overthrow the Roman oppression and tyranny of the Roman Empire. These Zealots were now being fed by Jesus and his disciples, and now they thought they had some guys on their side that can do amazing things. This is why Jesus made, he forced, he compelled these disciples to get away from them, get into the boat, and to flee this area as quickly as possible. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 6, it actually makes it more clear. John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "When the people saw the sign," that is the feeding of the 5,000, "that he had done," Jesus had done, "they said," this is John chapter 6, verse 14, "they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" In other words, we're expecting this one who is to come into the world. When they saw this amazing sign, they said, "This is the one." And then it says in John chapter 6, verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And so we see here that the stirrings among the crowd was that they wanted Jesus and the disciples to be about their kingdom, their wishes, their desire. And Jesus says, we need to have nothing of that. Jesus, in his wisdom, moved the disciples away from what might tempt them to go and live their lives to serve an earthly kingdom instead of a heavenly kingdom. Jesus knew that they would never walk faithfully if they remained in this group, among this crowd. This crowd had a very persistent pursuit for a mission of their own that meant a mission from this world. And Jesus, in his wisdom, removed the disciples from this temptation of the revolution that they desired. And he dispersed the crowds, it says. See there at the end of our verse here in verse 45, it says that while he dismissed the crowd, so he's trying to not only get his disciples out of the way, but then he dismisses the crowds and says, all of you guys scatter. There's no need to continue here. And the reason is to squelch the fervor of the revolutionary groundswell that was likely being made at this point. So Jesus, in his wisdom, drove the disciples into the boat and said, get out into the sea, get away from this crowd. And what did the disciples do? They were obedient. They did what God called them to do. They did what Christ told them to do. Jesus, in his wisdom, then turns in verses 46 and 47 and leaves to go pray. Notice the context and the details of Jesus' prayer here. It's the same as the other two occurrences in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:35 and Mark 14:32 are the other two occurrences where Jesus goes and pray. We see here similarities in each one of these three prayers. We see that this is not simply just an example where Jesus is praying, and so therefore we should pray, even though it is an example. What we find here is that this is a glimpse into Jesus' humanity. Jesus needed to go pray in his humanity. How foolish it is when we live our lives day in and day out, week in and week out, without seeing the same urgency to lean into prayer. Jesus, in his full humanity, during this time of desperation when things seemed to be coming apart. He had to run his disciples off in a boat. What did he do? He went off to spend time in prayer with the Father. Jesus was a man of prayer for sure. However, we're told of only a few occasions in the Gospels of him praying. We know that he did this persistently. We're just told of a handful of these things. In each case, Jesus' prayer typically took place at night when he could be uninterrupted. Imagine our Savior in the dark place on top of that hill, pouring his heart out before God the Father, lingering there with great joy to be able to spend time not only requesting from the Father help and insight and strength, but also spending time listening to the Father speak to him. Jesus' prayer was not only during the night most often, but it was also often during times of crisis and pressure, not just upon him, but also his disciples. In this case, there's a tendency right now, there's a temptation that the disciples are going to run off and pursue another kingdom. What does Jesus do? He goes and he prays. Can you hear him? I mean, think for a moment up on that hill, if you could sit just a few yards off, hearing Jesus mention the name Peter, Matthew, crying out for the disciples, asking the Lord to strengthen John. Don't let Peter be so hot-headed. Can you hear Jesus praying for Judas? Jesus' prayers were at night. They were typically in times of crisis. But we find that every time that he was praying, at least the ones that are given to us in the gospel, the disciples end up where they shouldn't be. Jesus' prayers end up ending with the disciples wanting to run off or wander away, misunderstanding, and in despair. In other words, brothers and sisters, what we see here is not merely an example of Jesus' prayers, but we see the Lord Jesus expressing his faith by praying. Jesus is expressing his faith by praying. Jesus isn't just some superhuman. He's fully God, but he's also fully human. He, in his humanity, he had to come and commune with the Father, as we're called to do as well. Fixing his heart and his mind and his soul upon the promises of the Father and the Father's good plan. Even though the circumstances and all that was around him and even the people seemed to be pulling him away from the promises because they didn't seem like they were going to be working out, Jesus comes and he spends time in prayer, recalibrating his heart, fixing his heart and mind upon what God had for him and where he must go. Jesus in his prayers were resting and receiving and pleading and offering his requests and concerns, asking for the Lord's joy to be upon the disciples. Brothers and sisters, our Savior went to the Father to sustain him and to protect him. How much more then must we be those who get away for prayer? Your lives and your thoughts and fears are all so flung around and stirred up within each and every one of you. Your hearts are so anxious and troubled. You can't seem to pull it together. Our Lord Jesus took leave into the night and spent that dark hour, those quiet times in the night, lingering with his Father, speaking and listening to God, the God of heaven, the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth. And the Father comforted him, quieted him, equipped him and strengthened him in body and soul to do the work that God's called him to do. I know, you guys, your lives are at a breakneck speed. You're very busy. Your lives are unhinged in many ways. There's no way you can take the evening and spend it in prayer. I mean, all night or even several hours in the middle of the night is just unthinkable for you. Let me give you a very practical piece of advice in way of seeking to be more faithful in your prayers at night. Okay? Here it is. Put down your phone. You sit in your chair, keeping up with Facebook, but you don't have time for prayer. I don't know how in the world I'll get time for prayer. We give ourselves to the things we most desperately want to give ourselves to. Brothers and sisters, we will not be harmed by either staying up late or getting up early to go and spend time on your face before God with God's word in front of you. Get rid of your phone. I hope you practically see that as a helpful thing for you to do. Leave it in another room. Do not come close to it. Get a paper Bible and a notebook and get on your face before God and begin pleading for Him to do what God's word says and ask Him to do that in your heart first, in the hearts of those around you. Why is your heart so flung in different directions? Why are we so anxious and all together everywhere in our hearts and our lives? It's because we're constantly letting them be fed by things other than God's word. Brothers and sisters, your day was no more full this week than Jesus's was when he fed 20,000 people and then spent the evening in prayer. The reason we are not praying is not because we're not busy or because we're busy. The reason we're not praying is not because we're busy. You've heard me say it. I'll say it again. I want to encourage you with this. You've prayed yesterday exactly the amount that you thought you were dependent upon God. No more and no less. Our problem is not our schedule. Our problem is not our family. Our problem is not our work. Our problem is not our own abilities, biologically or physically, or that we're just tired. Our problem is that we do not realize how much we desperately need God. If the air was sucked out of this room, there would be nothing else more important. That's how important prayer is for us as God's people. I hope this is an encouragement to you. Brothers and sisters, you have this resource at your hand, in your ability. You can pursue the Lord this afternoon when you go home. You can maybe even skip lunch if you want to, or spend the evening, afternoon, in your room, on your face, before God, asking Him to help you. If you have other responsibilities, children and spouse and other things you need to do, I promise you that late tonight or early tomorrow morning, those will not be there. As Jesus prayed late into the night, as we see in verse 47, the disciples found themselves in the middle of the sea, it says. Let me remind you that these disciples were placed in the boat and told to go where they went by Jesus. In other words, they didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay on land. But in obedience to the Lord who was forcing them to get into the boat, they listened, and what ended up happening? They ended up in trouble. Why? Because they were being faithful to the Lord, not because they were being disobedient. The trouble that they found themselves in was due to the fact that they ended up in the middle of the sea, it says. They were heading to Bethsaida, it says, earlier in our passage in verse 45. If they were leaving the region where most think that Jesus and the disciples fed the 5,000 and they were going to Bethsaida, it would have been easier for them just to skirt around the perimeter of the seashore. They would have never had to go very far at all away from the seashore in order to get over to Bethsaida. So the fact that they were right smack dab in the middle of the sea seems to indicate that they were in serious trouble. It says in our passage that in verse 47, it says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. Some translations say out in the middle of the sea. In other words, it was where it wasn't supposed to be. It was somewhere where it was never supposed to be. And it says here that Jesus was alone, verse 47, on the land. In other words, they were separated. Look with me, if you will, at verse 48 as we turn to point number two. Point number two, verse 48. This is Jesus' compassion. We find here that the disciples were far from Jesus. Jesus and the disciples were separated, getting further and further away from Jesus, and they were in trouble. Now, did Jesus know about this? We don't know. We don't know whether the disciples knew that Jesus knew about this. In other words, it says in verse 48, in chapter 6, it says, Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. In other words, the disciples were riveted to the responsibilities that they had in this storm. They were making headway painfully. They were rowing harshly, one translation says. Another translation says they were straining at the oars or toiling at rowing. In other words, they were saturated with the problem they were in the midst of. They had no idea whether Jesus was noticing them or not. But what does our passage say? What does our passage say? Our passage says he saw that they were making headway severely or painfully. Our text clearly communicates that Jesus saw his disciples in their dire straits, in their difficulty. This is important for us to understand that when we are not quite sure that the Lord is aware of the difficulties and struggles that we're going through, he sees us. He's aware of what we're going through. He is aware of the difficulties and strains and struggles that are in our lives. This word that's being used for headway painfully is actually, and this is probably pertinent for our congregation right now, this term is actually used as well for the intensity of a woman in labor. That really relates to like half our congregation right now, right? Is that kind of intensity that they are rowing in. These disciples were in a desperate place. They were lost out at sea, and there was no way they could receive help from anyone because they were in a helpless place. No one could go out there to help them. No one would even want to in this roughness, this turmoil of the sea. It was so turbulent and distant that they would basically have to wait it out. It says that it was early in the morning, so it was still dark. Early in the morning, it was between 3 and 6 a.m., likely, before the sun comes up. And they were getting beaten and battered in the middle of the sea. And what does our text say? Our text say that Jesus came to them. Jesus came to them. Verse 48 says, "And about the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them." And how did he do that? He did it in a way that no one would expect. Walking on the sea. Walking on water. How fantastic is that? How incredible and unbelievable is that? Jesus comes walking on the water. Now, we can imagine people during Jesus' day believing such a tale. Or maybe during the time of the Dark Ages, when they were more gullible and less sophisticated and scientific as we are today, no man can walk on the top of water like one walks on the top of the earth. And to that I say, yes, you're exactly right. No man can walk on the top of water like he walks on top of the earth. That's the point. And yet, throughout the last century, we've had liberals within the Christian church saying that they were Christians, attempting their best to try to debunk this incredible, fantastic story, saying that it was simply a phenomenon to believe. It was way too phenomenal to believe. And they were trying to explain it away by simply saying that Jesus was likely on a sandbar. Or maybe they were not able to understand this illusion where Jesus was actually walking along the side of the shore and they didn't realize how close they were to it. But do you see that all of these attempts to try to explain away the fact that Jesus was walking on the water completely destroys the whole point of the narrative? Let me say it this way. If you take out this part of the text and you say, okay, Jesus wasn't walking on the water, what's the point of the text? There isn't one. There's nothing here to say or see if Jesus wasn't walking on water. My point here is this, is that the very point that Mark has been trying to make throughout the Gospel of Mark, narrative after narrative, is that this one Jesus is unique in that he's not only one who's in the flesh, fully man, but he's also fully God. Him walking on water makes complete sense if it's continuing the narrative that Mark has been doing all along in these last five chapters, saying that Jesus is more than just a man. He's in fact the Son of God. He's the one sent from God in heaven to us with authority and power that only God himself has. Jesus can walk on water, and it fits into the narrative quite clearly and quite well when we understand that this is exactly what Mark was trying to show and display. The question that we have before us this morning is the same question that every generation has and that disciples themselves had to have when they looked at this, and it is this: do you believe? Do you believe and trust that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, all of the other things make sense. So Jesus was showing his compassion first in the sense that he came to them. He's showing his compassion in a second way as we see him, it says here, desiring to pass by them. Do you see this here? This is an odd phrase. In the end of verse 48, it says, Jesus meant to pass by them. Do you see that? Now, why would this be here? Why would Jesus do something as amazing and extraordinary as walk on a stormy, watery sea only to get to them and then want to go by them, pass by them? What was Jesus' walking on water supposed to be proving if all he was going to do is walk by them? It's to prove that he was more than a man. That he was in fact fully God. And not just any God of any imagination, but the God of the Old Testament. Able to do only what God can do, and that is walk on water. Now we have this phrase, he meant to pass by them. And this too is a declaration to underscore the main point, and that is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, fully man, truly and eternally God in the flesh. Now how is that? How is that? How is this phrase, like him walking on water, declared his deity? How does this phrase also underscore his deity? Turn with me. I don't ask you to do this very often, but we can look here together. Turn with me to Job chapter 9. If you get right in the middle of your Bible, that's the book of Psalms. If you open your Bible right in the middle, and you make a left-hand turn from the Psalms, which the Psalms is a pretty big book, you'll find your way, the first book to the left of the Psalms is the book of Job. So, the book of Job, and I want you to turn to chapter 9 for me. Job chapter 9. I want us to see this together. Many of us know the story of Job. Job was a righteous man and was struggling with a horrible calamity that was the request of Satan. The Lord allowed Satan to torment him. And then Job had, and I'm using this phrase lightly, friends that came around to comfort him. Or at least that's what they thought they were doing. But in fact, what they were doing is accusing him rather than comforting him. Job was this righteous man. But what the friends were saying is basically this. Job, we all know that God is righteous. And he doesn't let the righteous be tormented and punished like you've been punished. So, even though you look to be a righteous man, you're really not true in your righteousness. Because if you were, God would never punish you this way. The reason you're being punished is because you're wicked. And you need to get things right with God. Well, Job responds to this in chapter 9. He responds to it several times. But in chapter 9, he's responding to this miserable counsel that his friends is given to him. And he comes to this very important point. And I want you to see it here in Job chapter 9. Then Job answered, chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? In other words, there's no way anybody can be right before God perfectly and absolutely. He goes on. If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? In other words, who can come against God and have any sway at all? Nobody. He who, and then now he goes on and starts talking about what God can do. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars. Now, as he's declaring these things, who can do these things is what Job is saying. And Job is saying, only God can do these things. God is the only one that's able to do these things, is the declaration that Job is making. And that's basically the point that he's making. Now continue with me in verse 8. Who alone, speaking of God, stretched out the heavens and trampled, that word is actually walked, who trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, talking about the constellations, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, this God is one who can do all these things that man cannot do. Verse 11, behold, he passes by me. That's the exact same phrase as in our that's in our passage in Mark. He passes by me. And what happens when this one who is God, who's incomprehensible, what happens when he passes by us and I see him not? In other words, we can't even imagine who he is when he passes by us because he's so incomprehensible. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? So what's the point here of me turning here to Job and looking at our text? The point of the gospel writer Mark here in our passage is that Mark is making it very clear. Who is it that can walk on water? Who is it that will pass by and you will not perceive him? It is God alone. And Mark here is drawing a clear connection to one who is Jesus Christ, the one who is God himself, the one who seeks to pass by his people. And though he does, he's so incomprehensible, he's the maker of heaven and earth, that no one will know this. It says in chapter 6, verses 49 through 50, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost or a phenomenon, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. So we see here that the first way that Jesus comforts his people is he comes with them. The second way he comforts his people is by showing them that he's one who's going to pass by, like the Old Testament God who did this in the book of Job. And then the third way that he comforts his people is by speaking to them. Now, isn't this just like God? Isn't this how God comforts all of us? He speaks to us. He reveals himself to us. Did you know that you would know nothing of God if he didn't reveal it to you? The very way that God reveals every aspect of himself to us is by revealing it to us, by showing it to us, by convincing us, by his Spirit. He speaks to us and he reveals to us himself, especially when we try to sort things out and put things together ourselves. We know of all kinds of other pagan religions and deities that decide to worship and bow down to trees and birds and water and sea and ocean and sun. They're misunderstanding who their God is, but yet they know there needs to be a God inside of them. There's God somewhere out there. I just don't know who it is and how it is. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Word of God that reveals us who God is. And here is no different. The disciples are being corrected in their understanding. They think this is a ghost walking on the water. They cry out, and they were terrified, it says in verse 50. And then Jesus reveals himself. What a compassionate Lord and Savior we have. When the Lord, in our horror and in our trembling, reveals himself to be, and listen, all of us know God will take care of us, but there's times when we're in the dark night of the hour, and the Lord, by his Spirit, convinces us that he'll take care of us. We all know God is powerful. But there's a time when God began pressing upon us by his Spirit that he is all powerful. And that the Lord has this even though we don't. He reveals himself to us. He reminds us of passages and verses. He will never leave me or forsake me. Every day he will give me his bread from his hand. Here we find in verse 50, it says, but immediately he spoke to them. Why? Because they were terrified. They were trembling. He spoke to them and said, take heart. Do you see what he's doing here? Jesus is not simply coddling his disciples and saying, everything is going to be okay. He doesn't do that. Nor does Jesus rebuke his disciples and say, what are you doing? Instead, what Jesus does is he commands them to be courageous. To take heart. Don't be terrified, he says. Why? Because Jesus uses this little phrase. Notice what it says. It's very small in our English text. And it says, it is I. Now, this does not sound like much of a statement in our English ears. But it was a bombshell for those who are hearing Greek or reading Greek. This Greek phrase is ego eimi. And it is the phrase, I am. Jesus was declaring himself to be the I Am, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And so Jesus was showing himself to be God by coming to them on the water. He was showing himself to be God by passing by them like the Old Testament shows that God does and only God does. And now he's showing himself to be God by declaring himself to be the I Am. This divine self-identification of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Now we know this was an amazing passage. Exodus 33, we read this morning where Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness do what? Pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," it says. That's Yahweh, I Am. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." You may wonder if this phrase is as powerful and as much of a forceful phrase as it was in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," using the exact same phrase, "ego I me." So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why were they picking up stones to throw at him? Well, we find out later in John chapter 10, just a few chapters later, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones and again to stone him. They did it in chapter 8. They're doing it again in chapter 10. And Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" In other words, Jesus says, "I'm showing you everything that the Father has given me to show you. Which one of these things are you going to stone me for?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not good. It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God." How is he doing that? By calling himself the I Am. Jesus, in this threefold confirmation in our passage here, comes to the people and shows him the compassion of the Father through Jesus Christ by walking on water like no one can but God. By passing by them like God revealed himself in the Old Testament, he's revealing himself now in the New Testament. By declaring himself to be the I Am of all that is. Indeed, Jesus, brothers and sisters, is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him in nature and essence. Praise be to God. Point number three, I want you to notice Jesus' power as we close. Jesus' power. We see here back in Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, that the disciples respond to this self-declaration, threefold self-declaration. And what does Jesus do? In verse 51, it says, he got into the boat with them. So he comes right into their presence. He comes into this boat with them. And it says that when he does, the wind ceased. Now back in Mark chapter 3, verse 41, the disciples asked the question, when Jesus made the wind to cease and the storms to calm down, they asked this question, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's a great question. They didn't ask it this time, though. It says instead that they were utterly astounded. Do you see that there in verse 51? They were utterly astounded. Now, is this an appropriate response? It's not. It's a faithless response. And the reason we know is because there in 52 it says, "For they did not understand about the loaves." That's one reason. And another it says that their hearts were hardened. That's why they were astounded. Here's my point, brothers and sisters. The Lord has done amazing and miraculous things in the midst of God, in the midst of these disciples to show them that he was God and that he was the one that would care for them and provide for them and sustain them. And just a few hours after the feeding of the 5,000, they forgot. And so do we. The Lord has sustained us and cared for us for years and years and years. Over and over again, he's shown himself to be good and true and faithful. But will he be faithful for that thing you're worrying about last night and into this week ahead? He will. Brothers and sisters, this last phrase here in verse 52 says their hearts were hardened. And I simply want you to understand that God has called us to trust him, to trust Christ. Not to just trust Christ to be the one who will provide for us and care for us and meet our needs, but Christ who is the center of all that is. And that's something we need to believe. That's what this passage is calling us to trust in. That Jesus isn't just a part of our lives with all the other sections that are there. No, Jesus is the center of our lives that everything else spins off from. We're to believe that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And if he's the image of the invisible God, then he's the firstborn of all creation. For what does that mean? It means that by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ. And listen, for Christ. We do not live our lives faithfully when we live our lives when Christ is in a secondary category of everything else we're trying to do. Christ must be center. It says in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is what we're being called to believe as those who are disciples of Christ. Jesus made the world and sustains it and governs it, and we are to trust him as the center of all things. Or, if we're not, God gives us a great gift. And this gift is faith and repentance. If we have our lives, our agenda, our ideas, our plans more at the center of what's going on, then brothers and sisters, repent and turn to Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him and through him and for him are all things. Now, why don't we believe? Why is there even in this room, this morning, those who do not believe? Well, brothers and sisters, it's not because believing or having faith is a math equation, and if you get enough of the facts together, you'll be able to work it out and figure it out for yourself. Faith is not a math equation. It's not that you need more knowledge in order to trust the Lord. It's not, brothers and sisters, that you need some overwhelming experience that will fix your heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have some overwhelming, astonishing time when you will be experiencing the Lord in some unique and special way that can carry you into the days ahead. That's not what you need in order for your faith to be strong. Nor is your faith something that one day the Lord will just zap you. Brothers and sisters, the reason we do not believe, it's because our hearts are hard and we're rebels. We're insistent that we can handle some of this life that God has given to us, and we'll leave the other stuff to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning to tell you that's sin. All of us are to be given to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All that we are is to be given to him by faith. Faith, brothers and sisters, is a gift. It's a gift that we receive from God, that he works in us through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, trusting him to forgive us of our sins, guide us through eternal joy on the basis of his divine power and atoning death. So we read this morning, as I close, Exodus 33. Let me read to you three verses from Exodus 34. You remember in Exodus 33, the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to pass by you and I'm going to reveal to you my name. Remember that? Now listen to this. Exodus 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us into your inheritance. Come, men and women, come, boys and girls, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.